invite you to turn once again with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, where we take up once again our study of the theme of Christian wealth. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, we read Paul saying, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Once again, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Great God, we have this morning been thrilled in our hearts to see how you have given us the gift of your Son, Christ himself, your mystery. And we thank you also that you have put him in us. You have caused us to be born again, and he dwells within us by his Spirit. And we thank you for these rich blessings. As we continue, Lord, tonight to unfold the riches of your grace found here in this precious book of Colossians, we ask for your help, the help that will grant us the appreciation for this great gift, this great power, this personal being within us, and all that he affords to us on life's journey, we pray. And we ask it in his name, for his glory's sake. Amen. Well, we've been using this definition of Epicurus concerning wealth. And he said wealth consists not in having great abundance or great possessions, but in having few wants. Now, we are correcting him a little bit by the book of Colossians teaching on what true wealth really is. And so far we have seen that wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having Christ. First of all, secondly, that wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having Christ in you. Tonight we want to see our third and fourth points. And the third is that wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having treasure, or the treasure of Christ. The treasure of Christ, verse 3. We're going to focus on verse 3, Colossians 2. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the word treasure here in the Greek language is thesaurus. We get our English word thesaurus from this Greek word. When I want to delve into the treasures of the Greek language, I look in my Greek thesaurus. When I want to delve into the treasures of the English language, I look into the English thesaurus. And actually, it's one of the things I really enjoy doing. It's one of my favorite things in preparing sermons or Sunday school classes and things like that. I enjoy looking for words, just the right word, the appropriate word. And it's just amazing how many words there are that can possibly say something that you want to say. But a word might be acceptable, but not necessarily appropriate. A word might be acceptable, but just not convey exactly what you want to say in the way that you want to say it. And that's the richness of the language that we have. And of course, most languages have that treasure. The thesaurus here, verse 3, can either be the treasure that is deposited, or it can be the place where the valued thing is stored. So in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there are many stores that we have and that we enjoy. I'm sure you all have your favorite stores. And we live in the day when stores are big. And so the stores that we have today, like Wegmans or Home Depot or Joann's, or Trader Joe's, even though it's small, it has a lot of treasures in it. And places like Amazon or eBay online, these places are treasure stores, treasure houses. It's just amazing. The little mom and pop stores, grocery stores, corner stores, they are the thing of the past, except if you live in the city, of course. But the world itself is a thesaurus. It's a place which consists of myriad of things. And that's why Jesus had to instruct us not to store up for ourselves treasures on the earth, but rather to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And it's because God has put us in a world of treasures. But here we learn that Christ is the treasure. Or more specifically, it says that the treasure is hidden in Christ. Notice, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it could be that Paul is using this kind of language because there was a heresy floating around in Colossae that Paul was very concerned about. He deals with it in the latter part of chapter 2. And unfortunately, we don't know a lot about this heresy. All we know is what Paul said to combat this heresy. In one of the books that I was reading, it stated that the modern governments will not allow people to go in and excavate in near the city of Colossae. And that if they could excavate that mound or that tell that is there, they might possibly find some clues and hints and inscriptions as to what these people really were saying. But it could be that there was some kind of esoteric religious belief that they had that the initiated, only the initiated, only a special class of people could enter in to the truths that they believed. And Paul could be saying that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in order to say something to counteract or to relate to what they were teaching. But on the other hand, the scripture clearly teaches that Christ is a treasure, and treasures are meant to be found. You remember the parable of the treasure in the field. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 46 that upon finding one pearl of great value, one very precious, costly pearl, that man went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And so treasures are meant to be found, to be unearthed, to be excavated. It's right to search for them. And so it's not surprising at all that Paul should say that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We know that Paul is not teaching that Christianity is some kind of esoteric religion, because he had already said in chapter 1 that the mystery was proclaimed in all the world. And so when we think about the treasure being hidden in Christ, we should understand that the treasure is not hidden from us. It's hidden for us. And there's a big difference there. The treasure isn't hidden from you. It's not meant to be kept from you. It's hidden for you. It's stored in a safe place for you. But yes, you must go and find the treasure. It's like treasuring up or treasuring things or putting things aside for those whom we love so that they will be reserved specifically for them. The treasure is for us. Now, we've watched the movie National Treasure and National Treasure 2. I can't tell you how many times. But it's not like that kind of treasure where you have to go looking for clues and go from this city to that city. And eventually you wind back up in Philadelphia and you find the ancient city buried underneath the street in Philadelphia there. It's not anything like that. Those characters had to have their special glasses, which they found, you remember, in the bricks of Independence Hall in order to see the hidden writing on the back of Declaration of Independence. But Christians have the Spirit of God who gives divine illumination in order to view the treasure of words and truths found in the Scripture which reveal Christ to us. Augustine says, he did not hide them in order to deny them to us, but to rouse our desire for what is hidden. To arouse our desire for what is hidden. He has put the treasure in a safe place. He has put the treasure in what we call Holy Scripture, the Holy Bible. The Bible is sacred. It is set apart. It is protected by God. It is protected by faithful men. It is protected by faithful translation. It is the Holy Bible, the Spirit of God, who goes out into all the world. Notice the Father is not, we speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who goes out into all the world, who is the power of God, who is sent by God, who searches the depths of God and reveals to us that which he has sought out, is the Holy Spirit. Holy, separate. The church, we call the church the Holy Catholic, but that is universal, an apostolic church. And in all of these ways, God has kept the truth, the treasure, safe for us. But we must search for it. Christ is the treasure. And of course, not all men treasure Christ. Do you treasure Christ? Do you treasure him to the point that you search for him, that you look for him, that you go to the place where you can find him and know him and commune with him, fellowship with him, and be influenced by him, and show your love to him, and receive his love for you? If so, then Christ is your treasure. I found out recently in reading a book on poinsettias that the world's famous favorite Christmas flower, the poinsettia, was dismissed by 19th century botanists as a lowly weed. Today, each year, 150 million poinsettias of every size, shape, and color imaginable are sold in over 50 countries of the world. It was Joel Roberts Poinsett whose love for new species, his love for plants, led him to brave armed revolutionaries where he was fascinated by the natural beauty and archaeological treasures of Mexico. He braved those treacheries to find new flowers. And he found what was to him a dramatic looking shrub with giant crimson flowers growing alongside the road. So he took a few clippings and he brought them back to South Carolina to his plantation. And despite his many noble achievements, he was a statesman. He was a mighty leader in many areas of science and government. But despite all of those achievements, we know him by the honor that was given to him in the poinsettia. But it was considered a lowly weed. Emerson defined a weed as a plant whose virtues have not been discovered. And that's the way Christ is to many people. He's a weed whose virtues have never been discovered. But we have discovered his virtues. We have discovered that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Not hidden to be kept away from us, but hidden to arouse our attention. So let's think about some of these aspects of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that we see here in verse 3. Notice here that the treasure stores wisdom and knowledge. The treasure houses or stores or keeps safe wisdom and knowledge. Now, the order of these two things is not important. If we had to give them an order, we would say, well, knowledge comes first. Those are the facts. And wisdom is the application or use of the facts. But the order of these things is not that important. There's great knowledge in the world, we know, but little wisdom. Knowledge consists of facts and truths and laws and principles. But these things in themselves contain no guarantees for mankind, as we well know, because there are many knowledgeable, highly decorated people in the world who have no ability to truly help this poor old world and poor sinners. A person can have many master's degrees and an earned doctorate, but still be a fool in his living. Some of the most dangerous people are those who have great learning. Wisdom, on the other hand, is not divorced from knowledge, but the vehicle which knowledge moves in. Wisdom takes knowledge to its proper destination, grants a safe arrival and a successful visit, if you will. Wisdom is joined to knowledge here and throughout Scripture to remind us that the pursuit of knowledge, as hungry as we for it as we may be, is not the whole story. We need wisdom and knowledge, the ability to take knowledge and interpret life and apply it to the varying situations that we have in life. Now, you notice here in Colossians 2, if you would, that in Colossians 2, Christ is compared to a number of things. We won't take a lot of time to speak of these things, but he's compared to human philosophy in verse 4 and 5. I say this, notice, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. Excuse me. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, it's pointed out that the word philosophy is probably being used here in a narrower sense than we use it today. Josephus seems to have used it in that way for any legitimate form of learning. But here, there is something evil in the philosophy that is making inroads into the Colossian church. And so Christ's wisdom and knowledge is compared to that kind of false, delusive philosophy. And there are many, many philosophies out there in the world today that will take us down, just like the love of money, to the ruin and destruction of our own souls. He is also compared in verse 8 to the traditions of men. Perhaps harking back to the traditions of the Pharisees, which Jesus came to refute and to correct. He's also compared to the elementary principles of the world, which most likely refers to the worship of the basic elements of the universe as understood by the ancient people. Earth, water, air, and fire, and we would add trees and things like that today. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, the Israelites were warned, do not be enticed into bowing down to these earthly elements. The Colossian heretics were putting these things in the place of Christ. And Paul is trying to show them that Christ is preeminent. You can't put these things in the place of Christ because Christ created all things visible and invisible. You'll notice in chapter 3, Paul directs the hearts of the Colossians to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here is where the treasure is. Paul here indicates where the treasure is to be sought. Notice specifically he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. But we live in the time of history when science has established itself, as one writer put it, science has established itself as not merely the dominant, but the only legitimate form of human knowledge. Stanley Aronowitz, in a book entitled Science as Power. David Garland writes, and I quote, scientists continue to search for the Holy Grail, the theory of everything, the simple set of laws that explains every complex detail of our universe. But Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 professes that in a way Christ is the theological theory of everything. He is the key to unlock the meaning and purpose of the universe. But he is not a set of physics laws. He is a person. He is a person who has shown his love for us by giving his life. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together, cohere, have their coherence, exist, consist. There are a number of words that we use to try to open up that amazing statement of verse 17, a very unique statement about Christ in all of the New Testament. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about what this means for us today. It means, first of all, that only Christ can teach us life's most important and necessary lessons. Only Christ can teach us life's most important and necessary lesson. There are so many things we want to learn. There are so many pursuits we go after. So many legitimate studies. So many necessary studies in order to work, in order to live. But the basic lessons of life are things like, number one, what is the meaning of life? Only Christ can teach us the meaning of life. Only Christ can teach us, number two, the means by which to live our lives. And only Christ, number three, can teach us the relative value of life's different activities and pursuits. By ourselves, we can't sort all of these things out. Christ alone can teach us these things. Secondly, the life of Christ contains an inexhaustible treasure of lessons. If you look over Christ's three-year ministry, what would you say are the major areas into which Christ poured his life? What contributions did Christ make? What deposit of wisdom and knowledge did Christ give to us during his incarnate life? We're not even speaking of what his Spirit has given us through the apostles, but just what he gave us. Think of all the lessons that we can learn about life through the healing ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of all that we can learn from the teaching ministry of Jesus our Lord. His more lengthy discourses, his shorter sayings, his responses to people. Think about all that we can learn about developing leaders right in our own family, in the church, and out in the world by looking at the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Christ teaches us how to face opposition. He teaches us how to relate to family. He teaches us how to deal with bitterness that we have because he had no bitterness. He teaches us how to pursue life's purpose. If you want to learn how to wait for God's blessings, to wait upon the Lord, you can look to the Lord Jesus. He waited 30 years before he began his ministry. He came into the world knowing for which purpose. What purpose God had for him. But he had to wait 30 long years to see it fulfilled in his life. If you want to learn how to work, how to do the Lord's work, how to do earthly work, for he did both, you learn it from the Lord Jesus. If you want to learn how to endure, you look to him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge concerning endurance and perseverance are found in him. And if you want to learn how to die, look to him. If you want to be saved, you have to look to him. Because remember, Paul said to Timothy that it's the word of God that gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only verse I know of in the New Testament that teaches that you need wisdom in order to be saved. But think about it. Doesn't an unconverted person need wisdom in order to be saved? Isn't the call to come to Christ a choice that the unbeliever makes? Now, we know, of course, that God enables that person to make that choice, but he's still called upon to make the choice. He must believe, he must repent and believe. He must turn from his sins. And so in order to do that, that sinner needs to be able to put things in their perspective. And God, of course, helps him to do that, but he needs wisdom, the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, Paul was saying to Timothy that by virtue of his godly upbringing, he had the wisdom that leads to salvation. So there's a great benefit to being born to Christian parents and growing up in a Christian home. Sometimes maybe young people growing up in a Christian home wish that maybe they had a chance to live out in the world and see what it was like so that maybe they could boast of a more glorious conversion of some kind. But you see, it's much more glorious if we're going to make choices like this. To be born in a Christian home and to learn the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. But the point is that if you're not a believer here this evening, you need wisdom. You need wisdom. Didn't Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tell the lost that they must consider the road that they're on? Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow road. That leads to life. For the road is broad, the gate is broad, and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many there be who find it. So the unbeliever is faced with this choice. What road am I going to walk on? Am I going to look around and see all my friends going down the road that leads to destruction and having a great old time right to hell? Or am I going to go as my Christian friends walk the narrow path And that's a choice they have to make. They need wisdom. Christ gives us that wisdom. James Stalker says that the teaching of Jesus painted the greatest possible amount of truth in the smallest possible compass and was expressed in language so concise as to stick in the memory like an arrow. Read them, he said, and you will find that every one of them, as you ponder it, sucks the mind in like a whirlpool till it is lost in the depths. You will find, too, that there are very few of them which you do not know by heart. They have found their way into the memory of Christendom as no other words have done. Even before the meaning has been apprehended, the perfect proverb-like expression lodges itself fast in the mind. What Old Testament book would you say is most like a treasury, a store? Well, I think you would say Proverbs, because verse after verse gives you something to take away, to use, to apply to life. But Christ is our greater than Solomon. Think of the relative benefits, the difference between Solomon and Christ. Think of the difference between the book of Proverbs and the Gospels of Jesus Christ. There's a great difference. Now, we treasure our Proverbs, and we love our Proverbs, and we love the statements of wisdom, and we seek them with all our hearts. But we love Jesus more, because in Jesus we not only have truth, we have life, and we have the author of our salvation. We have salvation. Solomon failed, in a sense, and in a sense is an embarrassment to us. But Jesus is no embarrassment at all. He was faithful to the very end. And only Christ can make wisdom and knowledge efficient and effective in our lives through his Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then also, the knowledge of this mystery, or Christ's wisdom, brings true wealth and the riches of assurance, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The knowledge of this mystery, or the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that Christ gives us, brings the true wealth of riches and assurance. There's a key word that is used here in verse 2. He speaks about the full assurance of understanding and the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. You can know some things about Christ. You can know a lot of things about Christ. But here Paul is speaking about the person who delves into the treasure and finds full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is a saving knowledge of God's mystery. And I believe he's referring also to a sanctifying knowledge of Christ's mystery. God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Verse 2 is somewhat of a complex sentence, but I think this is what Paul is trying to say here. He's trying to say that here we find hearts knit together in the tightest way, and with the most beautiful color which each individual contributes to the life of a body, such as Trinity Baptist Church. Each of you contribute to the life of this body. Each of you contribute your own special color to the tapestry that God is weaving here in this family of his. And here you find the tightest weave with the most beautiful color which each individual contributes. This love flows from our common reception of the true knowledge of God's mystery, who is Jesus Christ, and which leads to a full assurance of understanding which in turn brings true wealth to the entire body and every member in it. And so, the riches that we find in the treasure, in the store of Jesus Christ, comes not just to ourselves individually, but it comes to us as the body of Christ as we seek him together. And so, in the fourth place, then, today, we find that wealth does not consist in the abundance of possessions, but now in the fourth place, in perfection in Christ. In perfection in Christ. And here you see verse 27, in contrast or in connection to verse 28, the phrase Christ in you in verse 27 should be linked to the phrase complete in Christ in verse 28. Now, if you move over to the other side of the page in verse 10 of chapter 2, you will notice that when Paul spoke of the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus, he said, in him you have been made complete. So now in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says you have been made complete. But in chapter 1 and verse 28, he says that this is something that they, the ministers, the leaders, the pastors, are striving for in their work on behalf of the people, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And of course, there's no contradiction here whatsoever. In chapter 2 and verse 10, God is telling us that he has given us everything, as Peter put it, given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are complete in Christ. We do not need to seek it in any other place. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And so he, in a sense, repeats that in chapter 2 and verse 10. But when you look at Paul in his ministry, along with Silas and Timothy, as ministers, their view of it was this. We are charged to proclaim the mystery. And in the proclamation of the mystery, we are seeking to present every man perfect or complete in Christ. Now, what does this have to do with riches? Well, it's simply this. They are the richest who are most like Christ. They are the richest who are most like Christ. And as I thought about how to say something about this subject tonight, because years ago I preached a number of sermons on the subject of Christian perfection. And here I only have maybe 10 minutes. It's like when you're in school, if you're in school and you're going to do a term paper or an essay or something, and the professor is always trying to tell you to narrow your subject. You don't have to say everything about the whole subject, but just pick one part of the subject. Well, that's what I had to do tonight. And so what I'd like to say about the subject of perfection is simply this. The pursuit of perfection is the pursuit of the treasure. The pursuit of perfection is the pursuit of the treasure. You know that a lot of Christians take their Christian life very kind of matter-of-factly. And sometimes our churches are made fun of or despised because, as they say, we take the Christian life too seriously. And we take things too seriously. And maybe we could stand to be a little lighter here or there. But the reality of it is that the pursuit of perfection is the pursuit of treasure. Because you see, the apostles were concerned to present every man complete in Christ. As you can tell by the great struggle that Paul had for these people here. The great concern that he had for him. And this admonition and teaching every man with all wisdom in chapter 1 and verse 28. As you can see, they viewed themselves as having a great work to do. They couldn't just sit around. It wasn't going to happen by itself. They saw themselves as the catalysts commissioned to make it happen by God's Spirit. And that means that we as believers must work with them. But what it really means is this. The more I want to be like Christ, the more I love the treasure. The pursuit of perfection is the pursuit of treasure. It's like if you have a jewelry box or a treasure chest of some kind or a bank account, you want to fill it up, don't you? You want to fill it up. And so the Christian life is a filling up. We're to be filled with the Spirit unto all the fullness. The comparison was made with Jesus himself. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you have been made complete in him. In other words, his fullness becomes our fullness. But how do we get that fullness? Not by sitting around and taking the Christian life matter-of-factly. We get it by storing up. We get it by praying in the virtue of Jesus Christ, being more made more into His likeness. We get it by having spiritual victories over our sins. We get it by having spiritual victories over temptations. When we have these things, when we put our sins to death, when we deal with ourselves harshly and discipline ourselves because of our sinfulness, we're storing up treasure for ourselves. Philippians 1 and verse 16 is a great perfection verse because it helps us to put it all in perspective. Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." The idea there is that perfection is progressive. It happens over time. It's what I call progressive perfectionism. Do I believe in perfectionism? I believe in progressive perfectionism. I'm not talking about the perfectionist. The problem with us in our perfectionist way of looking at things is that we can't tolerate things that aren't perfect. And that means we get irritated by people who aren't perfect. And sometimes we get irritated with God because His ways with us are not the way we would like them to be. So we don't want to be perfectionistic in that way. But true biblical perfectionism is progressive perfectionism. Remember how Paul, he showed this in his relationship to the churches, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. He wanted to come and see them face to face so that he might complete what was lacking in their faith. Remember James 2 and verse 2, speaking of Abraham, he said, "And as a result of the works, faith was perfected." The Christian ministry is given to us to the perfection of our faith and the storing up of treasure in Christ. Another thing that we could say about perfection is that progress toward perfection is lasting treasure. It's like investing in yourself. We invest in ourselves, our spiritual lives, when we pursue perfection, when we take the Christian life seriously, and when we take our relationship to our leaders seriously, and we take our devotions seriously, and we take the application of God's Word every day seriously, and we take the crucifying of our sins seriously. We're storing up treasure for ourselves. That's lasting treasure. And that, I believe, is the essence of chapter 2 and verse 2. Full assurance and true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the third thing I want to say about perfection as we draw to a close is this. Don't squander your treasure. Don't let it go. Don't allow your hard-earned spiritual labors to be squandered by involvement and engagement in sinful practices. You have earned those things. Recently turned over to Psalm 18 for a minute. Recently brought a message on Psalm 18. It had always, passage has always, had always attracted me. Psalm 18, 20 through 24. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness," David said. "According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless with Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity." Interesting phrase, my iniquity. "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me, paid me back according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyes." Did David believe in imputed righteousness? Well, of course he did. He's the man who wrote Psalm 32. But he also believed that by his righteous living, by his conscientious, scrupulous crucifying of his sins, that he had a treasure of righteousness, and he wasn't going to let anybody take that treasure away from him. And the Lord rewarded him according, not to his grace. He didn't reward him according to his grace in this section. He rewarded him according to his righteousness. He rewarded him according to his clean hands. He rewarded him according to his conviction that he would not depart from God. He rewarded him for his faithfulness to keep his law ever before his eyes. And that's how God rewards us as well. Don't squander your treasure. Don't lose in a moment of temptation what you have earned by the hard work of putting sin to death. Don't lose in a moment of temptation what you have gained by years of spiritual growth. Don't lose it in a moment of temptation and a moment of sin. Perfection is a lifelong quest. So therefore, my friends, Christian wealth is having Christ. Christian wealth is having Christ in you. Christian wealth is having treasure in Christ. And Christian wealth is having perfection in Christ. And we corrected, or I corrected, the great philosopher Epicurus. It's easy to do when someone's dead, isn't it? Corrected the great philosopher Epicurus today, who said wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants. But you know, maybe he was really right after all. Maybe he was right. Wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants. What do we really want in life? We want Christ. We want likeness to Christ. We want communion with Christ. We want the smile of Christ. We want to see Christ. We want to be presented before Christ, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When you really stop and think about it, that's just a few wants. And those are a few pretty good wants. May the Lord help you to make those your wants, as I pray that he will make those my wants as well. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess our sins tonight of seeking worldly treasure. Lord, we want to confess the many times, Father, where we have set images before our eyes rather than the image, the true image of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the one who teaches us to seek after things unseen. Forgive us, Lord, for indulging in the things that are seen. Forgive us, Lord, for not treasuring Christ and seeking the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him, rather seeking them in other places. Forgive us for all these things, our Father, and may your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, be exalted tonight in our hearts and minds as he is the only preeminent one in all the universe. Lord, help us, for we are weak, Lord. Sometimes we are weary, and even in our weariness, we fall away from Christ in that pursuit. And Lord, we ask you to help us tonight. Help us in the week before us. Help us in the new year before us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, and all the fullness that dwells in him. Thank you, Father, for the miracle that Christ is in us, for the mystery that we are Christians. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for the hope that you've set before us in the gospel. And thank you for the help that you give us by your grace, so that we might someday be complete in you. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to continue on this quest. Lord, for this is a quest upon which you have set us, which you have guaranteed success. We ask you to help us again. Please help us, Lord. We need your help. Thank you for the help you've given us. Lord, we are here tonight because of your grace. We are here tonight, Lord, because the truth of God works, and you've made it to work, and you've made it to be effectual in our lives. We're longing, Lord, for more of that power, for more of the Spirit, more of the filling, and we pray that you would grant it to us. We pray, Lord, that if there be any here tonight who do not know Christ, we pray that you'll help them to see how poor they really are and find their riches in Christ by simply turning from sin and embracing him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.